through obviously Jesus' death, marked for him as it does for us all, the end of the only kind of existence of which we human beings have direct sensory experience. From the beginning of recorded time, however, we find all over the world an expectation that death marks a horizon, but not an end of our existence. I suppose the standout example that we're all aware of is Egypt and the mummification of the corpse and the hope for eternal life. We've already seen that there's a difference of opinion among Jesus' contemporaries concerning life after death that emerges clearly in the confrontation with the Sadducees. Jesus himself believed that beyond the grave we would experience life, that is to say, communion with God. His belief was based on a conviction which he had about God, who, having given life, would not withdraw the gift. We're free to reject it, sadly, but God will never withdraw it. The fierce opposition which Jesus encountered led him to warn his followers of the death that was surely waiting for him in Jerusalem. However, he didn't fail to share with them also his trust that God would raise him to life on the third day. That Jesus was indeed raised to life by God is at the very centre of Christian belief. This is clear from the whole of the New Testament. Luke's second book, the Acts, witnesses to this belief in the early Christian community. Paul is also clear. He writes in the first letter to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the human heart to conceive what God has prepared for those who love him." So our language can't express it, our imagination can't cope with it, but it's real. Having stressed in that same letter to the Corinthians that belief in the resurrection of Jesus, and so belief that this is what God has in store for us, is essential to Christian belief. Paul spends nearly the whole chapter 15 on that. But he goes on to assert this, chapter 15, verse 35 and the following. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Fair question. What kind of body do they have? Also a fair question. But Paul says that's a foolish question. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you don't sow the body that is to be. God gives a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That's what we now have, including Jesus, of course. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in comparative dishonour is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. So what these words say, they're not that clear, but they're coming from the heart of a believer. And now it comes to the best teaching we've got. What is sown, what we experience now, is an ensouled body. What is raised is a spiritual body. Pneuma. Spirit means the breath of God. So it's determined by God's communion of love only. When we read the accounts, which you're about to, of the post-crucifixion experiences of Jesus' disciples, we're not reading a description of events. Rather, we're reading dramatic accounts of experiences, accounts which include the meaning these experiences had for Jesus' disciples. Now, the whole gospel we have to read as you go through an art gallery, not a photo album. That's for the whole gospel. It's especially critical here because we're talking about something that's beyond our empirical experience. Let's begin. Luke 24:1 is about the empty tomb. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that's the women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee, mentioned the verse before, they came to the tomb taking the spices that they'd prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were perplexed. And suddenly, two, inverted commas, men, angels, men, whatever, a spiritual encounter they're having. It's two, because you need two to witness. Suddenly, in dazzling clothes, they stood before them. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They sense an experience of the beyond, of the transcendent mystery of God. And they said to them, "What are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you doing that? He's not here. He has risen." And he goes on, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." That reference to Galilee is simple. It appears simple. But look at the Mark account, chapter 16, verse 7, from which, of course, Luke is drawing. He, that's the young man dressed in a white robe, it only mentions one in Mark, two in Luke, well, he said, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you." And that's actually the last part of Mark. There's one small verse to come, but that's all that's said about the resurrection in Mark. Luke is talking about something that Jesus told them in Galilee. Mark has Jesus promising that he'll go before them to Galilee, and that's where they'll experience the risen Christ. So put your own address there. When you go ahead today, most of you, he'll be waiting for you there in your real life. To point to something that is beyond our everyday experience, we've got to use words. And words are what we create to communicate here. There are two words in the gospel I'll do with you rather rapidly. One is anistemi, or the noun anastasis. It's been used numerous times in Luke as an everyday word meaning to stand up. That's what it means. It's used with another significance of Simon's mother-in-law. She stood up to serve, you'll remember. Luke chapter 4. The daughter of Jairus stood up. Stand up, Talita, kum. Some people, we're told, thought Jesus was one of the prophets who had stood up while arisen. The rich man in Jesus' parable is told, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't be convinced even if someone stands up, anistemi, rises from the dead. And when Jesus told his disciples of his coming death, he added, on the third day the Son of Man will stand up. Very simple word, but what other words have we got? They're talking about the resurrection here. It's much the same with another very straightforward word, egeiro. Anistemi means to stand up. Egeiro means to rise up, or in the passive, to be raised. Well, that word appears a number of times in the Gospels. It's an ordinary word. Luke uses this verb for the first time in the hymn of Zechariah when he says, he's raised up a mighty saviour for us. It's that simple everyday word used, for example, when Jesus tells the paralysed man, stand up, rise up, walk. However, this word, egeiro, is also used of raising from death. As, for example, when Jesus addresses the dead son of the widow of Nain, or the daughter of Jairus. One of the signs of Jesus' messianic work, we're told, is that the dead are raised. Some were saying that Jesus himself was John the Baptist who'd been raised from the dead. And Jesus himself expressed his trust in God that he would be raised on the third day. Because of certain ways in which they experienced the risen Jesus, Jesus' disciples came to believe that Jesus, who was crucified, was in truth alive and active among them after his death. God had raised him from death into the life beyond death. It was the wonder of this that brought them through their fright and the shattering of their hopes to the new energy that empowered them to do to others what Jesus had done to them. It was this spirit that brought about the incredible growth of the Christian community. Then, writes Luke, they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they, that's the women, who found the empty tomb and were perplexed. They told all this to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. It's interesting, but we can't argue from silence, that Jesus' mother is never mentioned in this context by the Gospels, except John. These words, the women were perplexed when they told them, the blokes, what happened. They seemed to them an idle tale and they didn't believe them. Mark's gospel ends like this. It's very powerful. He says, and in a way it looks contradictory, but so remember what we're doing. We're dealing with the writers who are trying to make sense of their experiences and express it in a way that will communicate. Well, Mark has this. This is the end of Mark's gospel. The women, having been amazed, went out, fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The curtain drops. That's the end of Mark's gospel. Very powerful ending. So we have to go back to Galilee to experience it. Luke, as you've seen, has the women telling the men, which is not what Mark's put here. I suppose they told them, they didn't tell them. It just depends on what you're looking for, what angle you have. The story of an empty tomb already contains, for those who, with faith, a promise and a hope. Luke's church experienced Jesus, as do we all, as the one who's not here. They had to wait on God. Jesus was living. He was risen. God was faithful to Jesus, and God will be faithful to those who lose their lives because of him. We've heard all that. The women, the first missionaries of the resurrection, tell the 11 and all the rest, the apostles, but no one believes them. In other words, Luke, and it's the same with the others, they're not presenting the empty tomb as a proof of the resurrection. The women are perplexed, the others don't believe. The empty tomb narrative does, however, focus our attention on a question. Where is Jesus? He's not here. Where is he? And we must look for him in a tomb. This question can prepare us to be vigilant, as it will in the next verses, so that when the risen Christ comes to us, we'll be open to his presence and his call. If we're vigilant, and we've been told this in earlier texts, we'll see him, see inverted commas, see him when he comes. Luke 24:12 reads, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. That'll come back a bit later in the next scene when the two men on the road to Emmaus tell the stranger, some of those who were with us even went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. We don't see him in a tomb. The empty tomb belongs within the horizon of our sensory experience. The most it can do is cause amazement and raise a question. It cannot substitute for experiencing Jesus himself, and it wasn't the reason for Peter's faith in the resurrection. And just a question. This is suggested by some. I'm inclined to think it's probably true, but that's a matter of opinion. And is the narrative that we've just read of the empty tomb actually a liturgical reenactment in the early Christian community, much like our Easter Vigil? Now, if we describe our Easter Vigil, which we've all just been to, we've got a grotto, and we've got a journey, and we've got lights, the lamp, the light, the exultet, and we've got all these images, and what are they doing? Is that what actually happened? Are we reenacting what happened, that Jesus came from a grotto and walked and all this and the light and the candle? No, we're ritually finding ways, symbolically, of expressing what happened. We didn't come to see it because of the Easter Vigil. Something else has to be there. And the early church, likewise, in the next verse, starts to tell us, why did they believe in the resurrection? It wasn't because there was an empty tomb. Was there an empty tomb? You might find that a question that shouldn't be asked, but it is asked. Or is the empty tomb like the empty grotto? Is it actually telling us you won't find him here? Certainly it's not a proof of the resurrection. There's a book by Jose Pagola, Spanish parish priest, called Jesus, an Historical Approximation. I think it's a wonderful book, really, helping us understand the milieu from which Jesus was born. He writes this in here on page 406. The story of the empty tomb carries a message of great importance. It would be a mistake to look for the crucified Jesus in a tomb. He's not there. He doesn't belong to the world of the dead. He descended, we say in the Creed, into Hades. He did die. He went down into the depths of the realm of the dead. He was one of them. But he was raised from there. So we don't look for him there. It would be a mistake to worship and acknowledge him for what he did in the past. He's risen. He's more full of life now than ever. He's still enlivening and guiding his followers. What we've got to do, we must go back to Galilee and follow his steps, journeying with Luke to Jerusalem, curing those who suffer, accepting those who are excluded, and forgiving sinners. And in doing that, we will experience, encounter, mysteriously, but powerfully and very deeply, the risen Jesus. So we come to a scene that would have happened hundreds of times in the early months after the crucifixion. Different people went back. Their dream was buried in the garden, like these two men here. Their hopes were buried. The whole thing didn't make any sense. They were scared. Their leader had been crucified, so what's going to happen to them? So they're going. Two of them are going back to Emmaus. Others are going to Galilee. Peter says, I'm going fishing, and they all go fishing with him and go back to the old life. And so yeah, this is happening everywhere. But again and again and again and again, it's still happening. People through their life experience experienced the presence. They didn't see like this, because it's beyond death. You don't see like this beyond death. They experienced Jesus, and when they came back to the community, as you'll see, they told them, they said, yes, it's true. So it was this communal, widespread experience that's expressed simply now in a very beautiful story. And everyone would recognise their life experience here, and we do too. On that same day, this is the day of the resurrection, two of them, the Sunday in here, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 60 stadia, that's a Roman measurement of from the marching armies, etc. It's about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, so he's walking with you and me and us, he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad, and then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, he answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place here in these days? And Jesus said, they're being encouraged to meditate and remember. What things? And they replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, this is the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astonished us. They were in the tomb early this morning, and when they didn't find the body there, they came back and told us that they'd indeed seen a vision of angels. Seen, there has to be, it's not with the eyes. Seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, we've seen that, and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. You don't see him at an empty tomb. Then he said to them, they learnt, oh, you foolish, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. So it was by going back. Didn't all happen on the first day, of course, but that's what the community experienced. When they went back and reread Isaiah and reread Jeremiah and reread the Psalms and re-looked at their whole tradition from this point of view they're now in, they started to see meanings in it that make this cross not so shocking and scant, dreadful, but it's not absolutely off the page. And so, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and so enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted these things about himself in all their scriptures. They came to see something. They knew Jesus, they loved him, they remembered his words, but now they're getting wiser. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. So Jesus waits to be invited. They urged him, oh look, stay with us. It's almost evening and the day is nearly over. So of course he went in, as he will when you request it, and they went in, he went in to stay with. When he was at table, he took bread, praised God, blessed, and broke it and gave it to them. It was at the Eucharist that it all came together. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he'd vanished. So they didn't recognize him like this with their eyes. They recognized him in the breaking of bread. They came to see that Jesus was among them, with them, in a way that is beyond physical vision and hearing and touch and all that, but it's real. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures for us? That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered there. And they were saying, when they told their story, the response of the community, and thank God they went back. They didn't just go off and start a little community in Emmaus. They went back. We've all got to do that. They brought their personal experience, because it's pretty fragile and not strong enough on its own, so as was fine with us, they brought their experience back to the community, to the church, and they said, it's true. The Lord has risen, and this is the trump card, he has appeared to Simon, the leader of the community, the one who wept having denied Jesus. Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he'd been made known to them at the breaking of the bread. So it's just one scene, and that's all we've got, but it expressed typically what many, many people experienced in different ways, and the community affirmed it. And now comes the main place where they experienced the risen Christ, and it's the same for us. While they were talking about this, so they're in the room, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." If you want a description of Jesus, you're not going to get a photo identity kit thing. You go to the book of the Apocalypse to chapter 1, and that's the best because it's totally symbolic. It describes the risen Christ present among the seven churches, and their candlesticks, and he's the light, and he's dressed like a high priest, and his hair is white as wool, and the rest of it you probably know. His words are like a two-edged sword. It's by no means photographic. It's immensely symbolic and powerful and dramatic. Well, that's the Jesus we're talking about here, and he offers them peace. They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you so frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. Look at the wounds of Jesus." John's Gospel is very similar. It's got the same idea. But in John's Gospel, as you know, he says, "Look at my hands and my side." Because in John alone, there's the piercing of the heart of Jesus. So he writes it differently, but they're both saying the same thing. If you want to see the risen Christ, look at his wounds. In fact, thanks to Thomas, touch his wounds. And where are we going to find the wounds of Christ? Well, they're here, and I know they're there. They're everywhere. No wonder Jesus said, "Whenever you did it to the least, you're doing it to me." The wounds of Christ, his weeping is over them everywhere. So that's how we meet the risen Christ. Anyhow, back to this. Look at my hands and my feet. See, it is I, the one who gave his life for you. Touch me and see. Well, you won't touch with your hand. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He's real, in other words. That doesn't mean the risen body has flesh and bones. I hope you're alert enough to see that. In fact, Paul says flesh and bones cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's something beyond anything we can imagine, far more beautiful than anything we can imagine. And this body of flesh and bones is what's raised. But when it's raised, it's transformed, transcends everything. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It cannot enter into the heart of man what God has prepared. So we can't describe the risen body. We've already heard Paul tell us that's a bit stupid to try and do that. No one would ever expect to find a whopping big cedar in a tiny little seed. Well, there it is. Paul, it's sown an ensouled body, determined by the soul, by the feelings and what we've done and our decisions and our life. It all shows on your face. Unless you're going to get a facelift, please don't do that, because the look of your face is actually all about your pain and your love and your care, and it's your character. And when you've got no character left, you've got no memory. Anyhow, I'm sorry, I'm not here to advise you what to do, but well, you have an ensouled body here, but there, our person, is determined by our communion with the Spirit of God, our sharing in the Spirit of Jesus. there's Paul again, flesh and blood cannot enter, inherit the kingdom of God. When he'd finished this, he showed them his hands and his feet, his wounds. And while in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, I actually think, Lucas, this is a step too far. But anyhow, I'm not here to go. I'd be silly to criticise Luke, but he's the only one who has this. And he's really determined that the people in the Roman world, and they were full of this idea of ghosts, you know, grasping them to come up from the underworld and all this. He's determined to tell them, no, this is not a ghost, this is the real Jesus. Very different, but real. So, he says, have you got something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So we should conclude from that the risen body has a digestive system, and you could draw out a whole lot of conclusions if you took that literally. Or is it about the Eucharist and his eating with us and us eating with him? The Acts, same, Luke uses it again in Acts chapter 10. God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people. Because your eyes don't see it, it's something else. But to us who were chosen as witnesses, who ate and drank with him. Every time they had the Eucharist, he was there. I am with you. After he rose from the dead, and he's still doing it with us. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And I hope you're thinking of the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, all that is fulfilled in Jesus alone. So we keep our eyes on him. Then he opened their minds, says, please God, he's opening our minds, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, that's a good order, changing your mind and heart, and therefore being open to forgiveness, is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are a witness to these things. And we're just about to start. You aren't, or some of you are. The Acts of the Apostles begins in Jerusalem and takes the story forward. See, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised, to stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Jesus willed to entrust to his disciples the mission of proclaiming the good news to all nations. Paul at Antioch in the Acts has this to say, so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. To empower them to carry out his mission, he will send upon them a spirit promised by his Father. This is the spirit that came down upon his mother at the time of her conception. This is the spirit that descended upon Jesus at the baptism and that inspired, directed, and sustained him through his public ministry. And the conclusion of this chapter. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. This is Easter Sunday, first day of the week. Acts is going to put it differently, and the same author wrote both. So he's not giving us facts that you can lock in. He's helping us to interpret the text and the understanding of Jesus. Jesus led them as far as Bethany, And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And that should take you back to Zechariah when he was struck dumb, as the story goes, and he came out and he couldn't bless them. He couldn't say this, but Jesus can, and Jesus does. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Jesus' last words. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried into heaven. You can think of Elijah taken up in the fiery chariot. This is metaphor. This is background stuff. He was carried into heaven. What does that mean? Where's heaven? Carried into God, embraced by God. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple. They're Jews and they're faithful to Judaism, thank God, as was Paul. And we should be too, faithful to that root of their life. And they were blessing God.